Christian life is an enigma that is solved in God's hands. It is no walk in the park. It is no picnic. Peter makes it abundantly clear in the very first chapter of his epistle to those Christians, strangers as he calls them, not strangers from the doctrines of grace and from the tender mercies of God, but strangers in this earth. Different, abhorred, in many ways despised and unknown to the people of the world. Peter makes it clear that the Christian life is at times extremely difficult. He tells us in this first chapter that there are times when your faith is going to be tried in order to cause it to realize the Christian's faith is going to be tried. That his salvation is going to be tested under difficulty, under extremes. The point that we want to make and make sure we don't miss is that the Christian life is not a calling to health and wealth and fun. If that is your idea of the Christian life, then you are sadly mistaken regarding what it really is. Is not a calling to health and wealth and fun, though those elements are not foreign to the Christian experience. They are not central to it either. It's not a place where the mantras of modern day Christianity hold true. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Nothing could be more foreign to the daily experience of a Christian than the reality that good things happen to bad people every day and all the time. And bad things happen to good people on a regular basis, daily, even hourly. Christian life is a calling. It is a vocation to come apart from worldliness, to come apart from the expression or the desires of the sinful flesh and to follow Christ. That is the Christian life. Come apart from the world. Come apart from the old nature, the sinful desires that yet reside in the body of the believer, and to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do what He says, to go where He goes, to follow Him faithfully. That is the Christian life. You don't have to follow Christian very far. In Bunyan's epic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, to understand that there are far more doubting castles, giant despairs, bypath meadows, battles with Apollyon, Vanity Fairs, worldly wise men, and so on and so forth, than there are Palace Beautifuls. You remember the story of Pilgrim, of Christian. As he walked through the life of a Christian in Bunyan's allegory, he was very often at a loss. He was very often struggling down the straight and narrow pathway that he was called to walk on and set on by the evangelist. He underwent many difficult and deadly battles. Faced many griefs and sorrows, and rare were the visions of the delectable mountains, and only once do we find him taking sustenance and rest in the Palace Beautiful. And he was administered to by Piety and her sisters, and by the Lord of that manor. Christian life is a journey. It's a journey through trial, tribulation, and temptation. It involves a lot of times, to our viewpoint, a lot of mountain climbing, but seemingly very few peaks, very few mountaintop experiences. And the valleys are often marked more by the shadow of death, by the presence of worldliness, than they are the sweetness, the sustaining value that we often attribute to the valley. The trademarks of a Christian are difficulty, pain, both physical and mental, sorrow. But they do not mark the Christian in isolation. Christian's trademarks, as well as difficulty, pain, and sorrow, are spiritual triumph, real, unspeakable joy, and definite growth and maturity. We cannot here fully speak of the Christian walk. It would be a subject for a long series of messages. In an effort to give you an overview, in an effort to introduce our subject, let us understand that it is a journey. We're pilgrims in search of a better place, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. We're those who are journeying toward a destination. Peter, in our reading, refers to this destination in verse 4. It is a literal destination. It is an inheritance. It is an inheritance incorruptible, where there is no decay, no erosion. It is eternal. It is an inheritance that is undefiled, where there is no sin, no pollution, no uncleanness, nothing there to once again drag us or to tempt us into that mire, that clay, that filth from which we long to be saved and are saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fadeth not away. It is perpetual. It is continuing. It is no dream that ends. It is a certainty. I came to preach this on this subject tonight because of listening to that hymn over and over in my mind that our sister played last week in an offertory. And I don't want to undergird anyone's blessing in a hymn, but I find it very difficult to sing the words of the hymn in the sweet by and by. Maybe that has some meaning for someone of an older understanding of a different era. Maybe that had a great bit of encouragement to someone in the 1800s. But I don't know what the sweet by and by refers to. If it's just that occurrence that's going to come sooner or later, if that's what it means, then I'm sorry, but that doesn't move me in any way. Looking through the words of that particular hymn, I don't find anything that distinguishes it for the Christian faith. Again, the sentiments sung in the faith of the Lord Jesus and the understanding of God and belief in God can be encouraging. I'm not, again, trying to undermine anyone's enjoyment of that hymn. But I look across the page and I see hymns that tell me a great deal more about heaven. I'm going there. To be there. What does it mean to be there? What will it mean to be there? Celebrate everything that we find about heaven. I don't want us to go through life with some nebulous idea, some foolish notion regarding the Christian walk, that it is some ethereal, mental, intellectual exercise. Nothing could be further from the truth. And that is what the Apostle Peter is setting before us in this first chapter of his epistle, his first epistle. The inheritance of heaven belongs to every believer, is reserved. In other words, it is protected. It's a place where there is a sure dwelling place. We call ahead, very simple illustration, we call ahead for what when we go to a restaurant to make sure we have a place, a reservation. The expression of the apostle here is to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ has called ahead for His people and He has reserved for them a place in heaven. And that reservation cannot be overbooked, changed, or removed. It is an inheritance. Inheritance comes, in the biblical terms, to those of age. Our ideas of inheritance are that we inherit what our parents leave to us when they pass on, when they die. The biblical idea of an inheritance is when a child comes of age, then he is entitled to that inheritance. He can take it, and he can use it to what he wants to do with it. We're speaking in these terms, and Peter is speaking in these terms of an inheritance that comes to a person at a very specific time. It comes to them when they're saved. It comes to them when they call upon the Lord. Faith, believing that He is the only way of salvation. And they find Him ready, willing, and able to save their souls. Come into an inheritance. I come to one word in the text that we've read, and I want to draw it to your attention. It's a word that is we've already mentioned, that we've already speculated about. It's a word I want to draw to your attention in a very concrete fashion. Very simple word. A word that we pass over as we read through this text. Verse 5. Ready. Ready. The apostle speaks to us of a people who are ready be revealed in the last time. Ready to be manifested, shown forth. The idea of that word revealed, uncovered. Ready to be revealed in the days of difficulty, sorrow, toil, pain, joy, blessing, gladness, faith, of hope, love. Does that speak of you tonight? Are you ready? Our subject is very simply, readiness for heaven. The first point we would seek to make regarding the readiness for heaven. That those that are ready are reborn in resurrection power. They are reborn resurrection power. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now there are those who would have some trouble and difficulty with Peter's expression, with his grammar, his form of expression, his syntax and so on. But in the difficulties that may be presented in it, there is a certainty. And Peter grabs a hold of the fundamental doctrines and he expresses them in terms that are not easily forgotten. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here is the first characteristic of the soul that is ready for heaven. Born again. Born anew. Reborn. Born, as it were, a second time, as the Lord Jesus Christ sought to express to the confused Nicodemus, ye must be born again in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In order to find that inheritance, there is no entry. There is no understanding. There is no progress until you're born again. What do we know about this rebirth? We know that it is the work of the Spirit of God. We know that it is under the authority of the Father, God the Father in heaven. Peter draws our attention to that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Truly it is a fit expression to attribute the new birth, the rebirth, to the Father. And it begins to express Peter's desire for the people, for them to understand that they are not some body of believers, not just some strangers, which is how they conceived of perceived of themselves, but that they are part of the family of God. They are His children by birth. This birth is on the ground and the basis of the resurrection. We're not talking about the efficacy of the new birth now. We're not talking about the actual working. We're talking about the ground of it. Why can the Father, or how can the Father declare that a soul can be reborn and do this work by His Spirit which proceeds from Him and regeneration? How can it do that? How can the Father do that? It is on the basis of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the approval of Him. Again, it's very fundamental to Peter's epistle. Understand that how we walk is according to the Lord Jesus Christ. We revile not again because of Christ. The basis for our new life is found where? Not in some idea of our own making, but in the instruction of God that we come to new birth through the power of the resurrected Christ, because He has risen from the tomb in newness of life. So the people of God are reborn and enter into newness of life, the experience of the new creature through the same power, to the same working, on the same basis. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, passage of Scripture that has never left me, that I often think on when I am in question, struggling with the nature of my salvation, the source of my faith, the strength of my faith, the basis of the new birth. Ephesians chapter 1, we find the apostle instructing the people of God in verses 17 through 19. He says to them, the God, His desire, His prayer for them is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, in the knowledge of Christ. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, very close attention, please. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power? Eliminate the comma. To usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when? When He raised Him from the dead. There is the basis of for our newness of life. There is the basis for the new birth. There is the ground for it. There is a description of the nature of it. It is in the same power in which Christ came forth from the dead. This is the new birth. There we find the first call of the Lord Jesus Christ to the walk of the Christian life. There's the first call. Come forth from the dead. More powerfully than He spoke to Lazarus to come forth from the tomb, He speaks to the soul dead in trespasses and sins, come forth unto Me to the newness of life. How can I know, Pastor? How can I know, Preacher, that I have this newness of life? How can I know? The test of true conversion, the test of regeneration, the work of the Spirit of God is love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a willingness and a desire to be with Him under any circumstances, in any place, through any difficulty. That is the test. It is not a desire to go to church. It is not a desire to sit in a pew. It is not a desire to be accepted of our parents or of our preachers. It is a desire to be with Christ. It is a desire that starts very quietly in many cases. But it is a desire that is a part of newness of life, part of the new principle of life that God has worked within us. And it is a part of that principle to such a degree that it will continue to come back to the Lord Jesus. It will cast aside churches. It will leave denominations. It will spurn its tongue. False doctrine and false teaching and every element of apostasy, and it will pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the test. It doesn't cast off Christ for any reason, for any sake. If in those moments of weakness we stumble, take our eyes off Him, we fall as Pilgrim, as Christian did, into bypath meadow. We're deceived in some way, which is part of our old nature, not any part of the new nature. It's part of the old nature. We're deceived in any way. After a time, the heart will yearn to return to the Savior. Will yearn for the blessings, the peace, and the confidence that comes. Looking again at His nail-pierced hands. Remembering the brow that bore the thorns. This is how you know. It's not by some mystical idea or experience. It is by love for Jesus. The question comes again, how can I be born again? How is it possible? Much like Nicodemus. And just like Nicodemus, there is an answer. It is obey the gospel call. Gospel call says, you're dead in trespasses and sins. You can do nothing for yourself. The gospel call reiterates the fact through the law that we are transgressors again and again and again, that we're guilty. The gospel call sends a higher note. the soul who is bowed down by sin. Jesus came to save. God sent forth His Son into the world, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It tells us, just as the Lord Jesus did to Nicodemus, that the Son of Man came to be raised up from the earth, and that all men that look unto Him shall live. Shall live! Under the sound of that simple gospel call, the soul says, I will obey You, Lord Jesus. I will believe what You say. This is the beginning of our readiness for heaven. There is no inheritance. There is no right to any inheritance apart from a new birth, from being born again, walking in newness of life. A readiness for heaven develops, continues on, not just in our rebirth, but through our second point, and that is understanding that we are, excuse the term for lack of anything else, but buckled and believing for salvation. Or buckled and believing for salvation. Let me explain. Verse 5. The Apostle Peter continues. He speaks of those who are begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible. He says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept is our word. First comes to our attention there. It is an old military term that refers to garrisoning. Time when people would flee to the tower, flee to the fortress, to the walls of it, and rest inside of it, safe from the attack of the enemy. Kept, garrisoned. The psalmist used this idea when he said, that Thou art, speaking of God, Thou art my shield and my buckler. But the one who keeps my soul, protects me, defends me from all armed, from all alarmed. Kept, garrisoned, buckled. This is very important for us to understand, for us to see in regards to the readiness for heaven. We are kept by God. Christian is kept by God. The one who is ready for heaven is kept by God, not by himself. The expression here in the text, kept by the power of God, is a reference to that dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. Dunamis, the power, the force, the might of God. It refers to miraculous power. Supernatural power. That is the reference to it, of it in the Word of God. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, the dunamis of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's the power of God. It's His ability to protect the soul in the enigma of his Christian walk. In the difficulty, in the puzzling times where it seems to be too great for us, and it is too great for us. When it is more than overwhelming. When it appears to be defeating. And you know what I'm talking about, Christian. And you need to know what I'm talking about if you're not a Christian. I'm talking about those times when we see so much in the Word of God of doctrine, of practice, of holiness, that we feel ourselves to be utterly worthless and defeated. We feel ourselves to be making no progress. It is why the illustration of the mountain climber is so effective. You put the piton into the mountain and you take the step and you look up and it seems the peak seems to be farther away than it's ever been before. You see nothing but outcroppings of rock, difficulties to make progress. Here is where the Christian is separated from the counterfeit, from the impersonator of one who wants to appear ready for heaven. And that is, instead of falling, instead of going back to some avenue of sin, the Christian finds a way through, and it's not through his own efforts and his own power, but it is by the power of God. It is through the work of the Spirit. It is through His enlightenment to show us who we are, where we are, what Christ has done for us, where we are in the road, and where we're going, according to His will. Kept by the power of God, secured, guaranteed. All of these words reflective of what we find in those that are reserved for heaven, cannot escape its inheritance and its destination because God has so willed it. This does not excuse us from our participation, but it explains to us that it is not our participation that saves us. It explains to us, it explains to the lost that there is a working force in the life of the believer, in the life of the Christian, that moves him forward and keeps him or her on the road to heaven, restores him from the pitfalls and the traps, the trials and the temptations, that secures him in the midst of the fire. How do we know of this garrisoning, this keeping, of this buckling? We know it. We experience it by faith. Faith is the channel. Through faith, Peter tells us. Through faith unto salvation. And he's not talking about the act of regeneration there when he's talking about salvation, although it's part of it. He's talking about the rescue of the soul and the security of it, the reservation of it for heaven. He's talking about the whole process. We believe through faith unto salvation. That which marks readiness for heaven is belief. Belief. We can say that there is no entry, and we can, into heaven without rebirth. We can say that there is no demonstration of readiness for heaven without faith. There is no understanding, there is no grasp, there is no application of the work that has been done within us without faith. We experience the greatness of God in our salvation through faith. It is the channel of experience to what God is doing. God supplies the power, the force of our salvation. We are the beneficiaries of it. As beneficiaries, we are not afraid to step up the mountain slope. We are not afraid to hang on by our fingertips if need be. Because God will see us through. He will keep us from falling. He will hold us up and bring us on our journey. Practical application here is not to try to be too much. I fight with this, and I know others do as well. We want to be a great testimony for the Lord, and rightly so. And we should pray to that end, even as was prayed in our prayer meeting before the service. But I am not called to be a Spurgeon. I am called to follow Christ. And what He has given me to do, the greatest expression of thanksgiving, of service, of faith in Him, is to do what He has called me to do with my might, That expression, Paul refers to it to the Corinthians, to do what you have to do, whatsoever you do, all to the glory of God, is to do it with Him in mind. Whatever my job may be, whatever He leads, wherever He leads me to go, yes, I should seek to be a testimony. But as I do what I do with Him in my mind, with my thoughts believing what He has said, then testimony shines through. Oh, you'll make mistakes. You'll say things you wish you shouldn't have or you think you shouldn't have had. Try preaching sometimes. That's all you come away with. I shouldn't have said that. I should have said this. I should have explained that. I shouldn't have gone there. Do what you have to do with your might. Do it with everything that you have, with an eye to the Lord and an eye to His glory. That's the experience of faith. God keeps us. He'll teach us. Posture of the believer is not to run to pleasure. Posture of the believer is to hold an open Bible and to bend the knee in prayer. That's the posture of the believer. You can do that when you're at work. You can rehearse the scriptures in your mind. You can do that in the times of playing, of pleasure. I would encourage you to do so. It will build our testimony. It will demonstrate what God has done within us. Truly, that is what we want people to see. As well as buckled and believing for salvation, our readiness finally is revealed in the very unique nature of the Christian faith, Christian walk. Readiness is revealed, thirdly, this evening, in singing while sorrowful in our experience. Joy in trouble. Peace in grief and failure. Satisfaction in hardship. These are the things that mark the Christian walk. This is the result of the application of faith in the difficulties that are before us. Verse 6 of our passage, Peter says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations," multiple, many temptations that seem to come over and over and over again, trials and difficulties that seem unending. This is the reality of the Christian. This is the flower, the fruit, the bloom of his testimony. Of his life of faith and of believing. It is happiness despite tribulation. You'll note that this is connected to verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, wherein ye greatly rejoice." We rejoice in the goodness of God and the power of God and the expression of Him in the revelation of Him in His Word. We rejoice in that. We rejoice that we're saved. This is the readiness of heaven. The soul that continues on. And the joy, the simple joy of simply believing that Jesus will do what He says He will do. He will never leave me nor forsake me. That He will wash away all my sins. That He will present me faultless before the throne. That He will succor me in the time of trouble. That He will bear me up when I stumble. That He will send the key of promise, awaken me to it, to send the messenger of grace when I'm stumped in Doubting Castle. The dungeon of despair. Brethren, where are you today? Friend, where are you today? Is this the experience of your heart? Do these things mark your lives? Are you ready for heaven? If you're not, the way to heaven has been very simply expressed before you here tonight. All all you need to do is believe the Lord Jesus. Be rid of foolish notions tonight, Christian. Be rid of nonsense regarding the Christian walk, unbeliever. Set it aside. Have done with it. Turn to the words of the hymn writer. I believe Jesus saves. And His blood makes me whiter than snow. There, in that glorious truth, you'll find the mountain peaks are well worth climbing. They're well worth the difficulty. The view. The top view from the security of Scripture's promise is pleasant. It's encouraging. The air is refreshing. The climb is not futile. The valleys to which the Lord leads us are sweetened not by some notion of their fertility, but by the Savior's presence. Whether they're sweet, whether they're luxuriant, or whether they're fraught with the shadow of death, the Lord is with His people. And it is His presence that moves them forward. The final destination, heaven's glorious home, Christ's lovely presence.